In the criminal justice system, the people are represented by two separate yet equally important groups: the police who investigate crime and the district attorneys who prosecute the offenders. These are their stories.
Team of a show to him. Titan lecha bechol shorecha asher Adonai Elohecha nosein lecha lishvotecha v'shafetu es ha'am mishpat tzedek. Just judges and officers shall you appoint in all your cities, which Hashem your God gives you for your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment.
OU Israel presents
to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Shofetim. First availability, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the fifth day of Elul, 5776, corresponding this year to September 8th. Got a lot to talk about. Let's do Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130, and then we'll try to get down to business. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shema V'Koli Tihyena Oznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im Avono Tishmoria Adonai Mia'amod Ki Imacha Hasalicha L'Ma'an Tivare. Kiviti Adonai Kivita Nafshi V'Lidvaro Hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael, mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha-omedim ebein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha-makom yirachem aleihem, v'yotziyem mitzara lirvacha u'meafela l'ora, ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב ונאמר אמן. Don't know exactly what order to talk about these things, but let me start with expressing my condolences to a former student and a regular listener of Torah Tibbetz Audio, Mark Gantrow and family, on the loss of his father. Hamakom yenachem etchem betoch sha'ar avelei tzion v'Yerushalayim. And I'll just mention that I have not only fond memories of Mark, but fond memories of his father, Saul, Zichrono Livracha, was a good parent to have, very supportive of teachers, and a commonality that father, son, and I as teacher had was sense of humor. So that's a very powerful tool. I got mine from my father, Zichrono Livracha, and I'll be learning Masechet Bava Metzia. I already did the first perek this morning when I got the notice, and Mir Tzashem, there'll be a Siyum and Shisha Sidre Mishnah before Rosh Hashanah. Over many of the years of Torah Tidbits Audio, I have sort of tried to choose an interesting opening musical clip, not a whole song usually, but just some TV theme or whatever that had some connection to the Sedra. Sometimes that was more successful than others. The top of the list, one that I've used a number of years because it's very hard to find something different that is as fitting for the Sedra. This week's Parsha, as I mentioned, is Shofetim. The opening words refer to Shofetim and Shoterim, judges and enforcers, judges and police. And that immediately brings to mind the TV series Law and Order. It tied a record for the longest running, I don't know exactly what it's called, but a certain kind of series on television. It tied Gunsmoke from way back. And really, Law and Order beat Gunsmoke because Law and Order spawned a whole bunch of other Law and Order variations, which continue to this day. But the original Law and Order ran from 1990 to 2010, 20 seasons. And it brings to mind another comment of condolence to the family of the district attorney on Law and Order for the first 10 years of the series, Stephen Hill, Zichrono Livracha, who passed away 2 weeks ago. He was a Shomer Torah and Mitzvot, a fully observant Orthodox Jew, and still pursued his acting career, which was quite seriously hampered by his religious commitments. And he managed very, very nicely in different ways, as far as not working on Shabbat and as far as even not being bareheaded. And he serves as a model for an observant Jew who wants to pursue a career in acting. He probably would advise against it. I don't know for sure. I actually don't know enough to continue that line, but I did want to point out an interesting trivia thing in my warped kind of mind. Stephen Hill, in addition to playing Adam Schiff, the district attorney on Law and Order, was also the first controller of the Mission Impossible team way back. He was succeeded after the first season by Peter Graves, who, for those who remember Law and Order, certainly remember Peter Graves more than Stephen Hill, simply because of the length of time they played the parts. Peter Graves was the brother of James Arness, who played Gunsmoke, which tied or was tied by Law and Order for the longest series. So that's sort of a weird kind of trivial connection. Anyway, condolences to his family, and Yehi Zichro Baruch, because he definitely was Mekadesh Shem Hashem in different ways during his career, which the average person doesn't get an opportunity to do. There are a lot of details which I'm going to have to leave out, but there are some that I want to focus on. But first, let me give you an idea of what the appointment of judges means. The small Beit Din, small court, is composed of three dayanim, three judges, and they need a certain Torah and Talmudic background and personality qualities and religious observance, and they exist and existed in the Talmudic times all over Israel, in every little village and many different places, and they basically handled monetary issues. Above that were the small supreme courts, small Sanhedrins, of 23 judges. These Sanhedrins were located in all major cities, and they handled capital and corporeal cases. And then there was the great Sanhedrin of 71 members that sat in Jerusalem. The court in Jerusalem, less so than the 23 and even the 3, had a more, let's say, contributory function to the Jewish people than being judiciary was their legislative activities. I know that in the model of the United States, the legislature is separate from the judiciary, which is separate from the executive branch, balance of power, and all of those things. But the Supreme Sanhedrin of 71 members had judiciary jurisdiction over certain kind of cases, very extreme kind of cases, but their day-to-day functioning was much more like a Knesset, like a parliament, like a Congress, legislative. They were the decisors and interpreters of Torah law, and they embodied a dynamic process of teaching the Torah, written word, as well as the oral law, to the people. There is a passage, a very famous passage, in Devarim, Deuteronomy 17:11, which says, Al pi ha-Torah asher yorucha, according to the teaching that they will teach you, Ve'al ha-mishpat asher yomeru lecha, and according to the judgment which they will say to you, ta'aseh, you shall do. Positive commandment in the Torah to listen to the teachings and judgments of the Sanhedrin. Followed by a prohibition, lo tasur min hadavar asher yagidu lecha, Yamin Usmol, you shall not veer from what they will tell you, neither to the right nor to the left. These two mitzvot, one positive and one prohibition, are the grandfather clause of the Torah. What I mean by that is, let's take an example. There is a mitzvah to light candles in honor of Shabbat before Shabbat enters. Shabbos candles, very big mitzvah. There are many, many Jews, especially women, and even non-observant women, who still light candles every Erev Shabbat, Hopefully they don't do it on Shabbat, but it's a big mitzvah. Not only is it a big mitzvah, it is preceded by the blessing. Blessed are you, God, our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his mitzvot, vitzivanu, and commands us, lahadlik ner shel Shabbat, to light the Shabbos candles. Question, where does it say in the Torah that we are obligated to light Shabbos candles? If we were talking about the bracha, vitzivanu, leshev basuka, and he, God, capital H, commanded us to dwell in a sukkah, I would be able to open up the Torah to Vayikra, Leviticus, chapter 23, and show you the verse that says, basukot teshvu shivat yamim, you shall dwell in a sukkah 7 days. If we were talking about counting the omer, or fixing a mezuzah to a doorpost, or putting on talit or tefillin, or a whole bunch of other mitzvot, I could point to chapter and verse where these mitzvot are commanded. So I ask again, where does the Torah tell us to light Shabbos candles? The answer is, the Torah does not tell us to light Shabbos candles. Our sages told us to light Shabbos candles. Ah, but wait a minute. The Torah told us to listen to the sages who commanded us to light candles. And that is so close to being a Torah law that we actually recite a bracha, the blessing, in the same format, not any different, in the same format that we make a bracha for a mitzvah from the Torah. The Torah requires us to eat matzah the first night of Pesach. We say, Asher kiddishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu alachilat matzah. The Torah commands us to light Shabbos candles, sheneemar, as it says, Devarim 17:11, al pi ha-Torah asher yarucha, ta'aseh. That's where the Torah commands us to listen to the sages, and the sages commanded us to light Shabbos candles. The same thing went for Yom Tov candles, Chanukah candles, different mitzvah, Megillat Esther and the other Megillot, the reciting of Hallel on certain days, the washing of hands ritually before we eat, the making of an Eruv, either an Eruv Tavshilin, or an Eruv Tchum, or an Eruv Chatzerot. And those are the rabbinic mitzvot that we see are treated almost like a Torah law, because the bracha is Asher Kiddishanu v'mitzvotav vitzivanu, and he, God, commanded us al netilat yadayim, or whatever. Now, if you noticed, I used the word almost. I emphasize the word almost. Almost, but not quite. Because there is another controlling mitzvah that prevents the sages from making laws that have the same status as Torah law. That which prevents them from doing it is called Bal Tosif, the prohibition in the Torah of adding to the Torah. So you can say, the Torah commands us to affix a mezuzah on the doorpost, to ritually slaughter an animal before you eat it, to shake a lulavan etrog. But the Torah didn't actually command us to light Chanukah candles. The Chanukah story is post-biblical. But the Torah, in essence, did command us to light Hanukkah candles by this verse, Deuteronomy, Devarim 17:11. In other words, Jewish law, and now I'm expanding this notion, I use the mitzvot that I use as examples because they carry with it a bracha. There are plenty of rabbinic enactments that don't carry a bracha. So you need to be a little bit more sophisticated in the understanding of what I'm trying to say. The fact of the matter is that Jewish law, let's call it halacha. Halacha is a good name because it means as you walk in the road of life, these are the rules and regulations that you follow. Rather than it being a ritualistic religion, Judaism is a practical, down-to-earth, everyday, day-in and day-out religion. Bottom line on this issue is that our sages have had and have and will have an awesome task, really a combination of tasks, to teach us the Torah law, written and oral, to teach us that which they legislated most often as protection of the laws of the Torah. Let's take a simple example. A pencil is not allowed to be used on Shabbat for writing. Writing, a minimum of two letters and sometimes one significant letter, is a Torah violation of Shabbat, a desecration of Shabbat. It's called Hakotev Shteotiot, he who writes two letters. That's the Torah law. What about handling a pencil? What about picking it up and twirling it between your fingers? Any violation from the Torah? No. But our sages said, we want to protect the Torah's laws from violation, and therefore we enact the rule known as muktzah, that you are not allowed to handle certain objects that are usually used for forbidden acts on Shabbat. Touching a pencil is not a Torah violation. Handling a pencil is a rabbinic violation. But again, the Torah says, according to that which they teach you and the judgments which they proclaim, you shall do. Which means that under normal circumstances, we have to be meticulous in observing Torah law that's written in the Torah, oral Torah law, which is transmitted through the Talmud and the chain of tradition, and rabbinic law. Because rabbinic law is Torah law. All right, correction. Rabbinic law is almost Torah law. And what makes it almost Torah law is the psukim that we're talking about. Al pi ha-Torah asher yorucha ta'aseh. And it behooves us to take this seriously, not to be the kind of Jews who erroneously say, well, I'm not that strict. I follow the Torah, but I don't listen to the rabbis all the time. It's not possible to listen to the Torah without listening to the rabbis if the Torah commands us to listen to the rabbis. Now let's take this a step further. Today, we do not have a Sanhedrin. This is a temporary situation, albeit one that has continued for a long time. But we believe that it's temporary, and we pray every day for the restoration of the judicial system of Sanhedrin. So what about today? Today we have rabbis and teachers and Rosh Yeshiva who teach a new generation Torah law and rabbinic law, who will answer certain ones authoritatively on a point of halacha, and at least in the spirit of ta'aseh and lo tasur, one is duty-bound to follow the psak, the halachic pronouncement of his rabbi. You go and you call someone up and you ask him, Rabbi, I have a shaila. I have a rabbinic question. Am I allowed to do X, Y, or Z on Shabbat? Is X, Y, or Z kosher? And according to what your rabbi tells you, you, in essence, are committed to follow. Now, it's a little different, maybe a lot different from the time of Sanhedrin, because my rabbi says this. No, my rabbi said that. No, I asked so-and-so. He's a greater rabbi even than your rabbi or your rabbi put together. And he said I could do that. So we have a less than perfect system, which would be paralyzing, except for our commitment to keep it working by asking questions and getting definitive answers. For this, starting with the Mishnah and the Gemara and the Braitot and Tosefot, and then Rambam and other halachic works and Shulchan Aruch, all fine and good, there is another genre, I don't know if that's the right word, of adjudicating halachic issues, and it's known as shutim, she'elot and tshuvot, responsa. A person will call up his rabbi and say, I own some chickens, and I collect the eggs every morning, and I want to know the halachic status of the eggs that I find when I get there, or the eggs that I check on after the evening services. That would be an extreme example where a halachic process took place, should not be tampered with. Okay, folks, I just listened to a whole piece of what I just recorded, and I realized that something is out of whack here. It was called to my attention that it's happened in the past, and has to do with the program that I'm using to record, which, after I review a piece, it does not put the cursor, or whatever it's called, at the end so I could continue. It puts it back to where I started listening. So it is possible that I have inadvertently on occasion, probably not too infrequently, recorded something out of order. And I will try to be much more careful about that from now. But I am not going to go back and try to put this together. I think the point will have gotten across anyway, I hope. Let me add to this picture that something I've always said, and that is our Jewish way of life, our halacha, is a package deal. It consists of the written word, the explanation of the written word by the oral tradition, the oral tradition where there is no written word, but we are taught from generation to generation that this too is part of Torah law, then rabbinic legislation, then the responsa through many, many generations and centuries of examining halachic questions and giving a pronouncement. Now, these, as I said before, can sometimes differ from one rabbi to another. And it's basically up to our chosen authorities, be it my rabbi or my rabbi's rabbi or my rabbi's teacher, to say, okay, A said so-and-so, and B disagreed and said so-and-so, and C said so-and-so, but I am telling you the proper way to behave is D. And that prevents paralysis. Now add to all of this chumrah, which means accepting upon oneself or one's family or one's community a strict measure which is not absolutely required by halacha but becomes highly recommended. Add to that minhag, custom, community-wide custom, family-wide custom, personal custom. Now, that's a big category by itself, and it really needs more than that time than I'm giving it now. But nothing of this should be sneezed at, should be dismissed with a grain of salt, because it all inputs into the Jewish way of life as we know it today. Part of Jewish life, of course, are the mitzvot of the Torah. Part of Jewish life are the rabbinic commandments. Part of Jewish life are the practices and customs of generation after generation of Jews. And that all fits into the spirit of the idea of this Torah law, to listen to that which they teach you and that which they tell you. There is a fellow, unfortunately I don't know his name, he's sometimes referred to as Super Schnurrer. He is a very interesting, fine fellow who sits on Rehov Malchei Yisrael in Geula and asks people for money, and usually will not let you go just with giving him some money, but he will share a Dvar Torah with you. And he happened to have accosted me yesterday when I was in Geula, and he said, I want to tell you, what is the source of the oral Torah, the oral tradition? So I gave him one answer, which is a standard answer. It's not important to go through that again. And he said, no, it's this statement. Al pi ha-Torah asher yarucha, according to the Torah which they shall teach you. That means open up a Torah, look at this verse, read it, and this is what it means. V'al ha-mishpat asher yomeru lecha, and according to the judgments which they will tell you, not show you in writing, but tell you orally, you shall do. Lo tasur, you shall not veer from asher yagidu lecha, from what they speak to you, from what they tell you, again, orally, neither to the right nor to the left. So he said, if you say that, say it in my name, which I am doing, except I don't know his name, and the point is well taken. You cannot know what God wants of us. You cannot know Torah just with the written word. You can't know how to behave as a Jew without the written word, the oral explanation, the rabbinic legislation, Talmudic law, rabbinic law, chumrah, custom, practices, and the fine-tuning throughout generations of this body of halacha. Before we move on to other topics in Parshat Shofetim, let's hear the shofar as is blown in the mornings of the month of Elul, weekday mornings, not on Shabbat, and also not on the last day of the month, Erev Rosh Hashanah. It is a token blowing of the shofar. The mitzvah from the Torah is on Rosh Hashanah itself. And this is a reminder and an alarm clock and a call to repentance. Little rusty there on the second tekiah. Any shofar blower is sort of excused by the halakha that all sounds count, and that is one of the customs of the month of Elul. There's another custom followed by many communities to recite Psalm 30 each morning and evening at the end of davening, and another custom followed by the Sephardi community beginning on the 2nd of Elul, which was this past Monday, to recite Slichot each night or early morning. Ashkenazim do not say Slichot until the Motzoi Shabbat, Saturday night before Rosh Hashanah, if there would be 4 days to say, or the week before, as this year, since there aren't 4 days between the last Motzoi Shabbat and Rosh Hashanah being a Monday and a Tuesday. So the previous week, Motzoi Shabbat, which comes out Parshat Ki Tavo, the 24th of September, it'll be the eve of the 22nd of Elul, Ashkenazim will start Slichot, and therefore, in honor of the Sephardi community, who has already begun reciting Slichot, we will use a Sephardi Slichot melody and text, and then we will continue on the Parsha. Okay, we got a problem here. That was Adon HaSlichot. That's not the problem. The problem is I continued the show for 10, 15 minutes and only then realized that nothing has been recorded, even though I pressed record, because I had inadvertently, it seems, pressed the mute button for my microphone. So I don't know if I now have the time to go into this again, so I'm going to give you the short version here. What I was pointing out, what I tried to point out, was the flow of verses in this section of Shoftim, and without going into detail, in addition to this authority of the Sanhedrin, you have coming up the authority of a king. You have the authority of a Navi, a prophet, a true prophet of God. That's the tone of Shoftim to a great extent. It's a very powerful Sedra for that reason. But I want to go back to something. You have a flow of the verses that say, if you have a question, seek out the rabbinic authorities of your time. Primarily, they're talking about Sanhedrin, but it goes in the spirit of things to any generation, even without a Sanhedrin. And you will say to them, you will ask your questions, and you're required to follow. As I already told you, there are more verses that say the same thing. You have to be meticulous in following what our sages command us to do. Then the Torah says, V'ho'ish asher yasev zadon, and a man who will act willfully, levilti shemo el ha-kohen ho-meid l'sharet sham et Hashem Elokecha o el ha-shafet, willfully to disregard what the halachic decisors have told us to do, umeit ho-ish ha-hu, that person shall be put to death, uviarta harami Israel, and evil shall be burned out from Israel. Whoa. Now we're talking a whole different ball game here. Torah law, rabbinic law, backed by Torah law, a Jew is committed to follow. And when a person defies that, it's a death penalty? Whoa. So let me save us a little by telling you that the meaning of that verse is not the literal translation as I read to you, but it is talking about a very rare individual who is a Torah scholar of the highest level, who is authorized to render halachic decisions like a member of the Sanhedrin, who voices a psak halacha, an authoritative halachic decision that goes against the teachings of Sanhedrin. It is possible. I don't want to describe the series of courts that he has to be brought up on charges before in order to get him to the point where he is judged by the Sanhedrin of 71 as a Zokein Mamre and could be put to death. We have sources that say it never happened and really can't ever happen. It's, if you knew the details to what brings a person to that, you would see that nobody in his right mind would get that far. But what it does is send a message, a sobering message that says, wait a minute, this business of listening to rabbinic decisions and the legislation of the Sanhedrin is not to be taken lightly. It is part of the package deal to which we are committed as Jews. So knowing that something could lead to a capital execution, even though it could never happen or never happened or never would happen, and it doesn't apply to almost everybody, tells you the seriousness that the Torah was placing on the oral law and rabbinic legislation. Let me make a further comment about that. We need the chain of tradition to clarify for us when the Torah is to be taken literally and when the words that we are reading in the written word Torah are not to be taken literally, but they have another meaning. I always use a very mundane point. The tefillin of the head. The Torah says, place them between your eyes. Bein einecha. If one were to place them on the bridge of his nose, literally between his eyes, they're invalid. The proper placement of tefillin shel rosh is on the head, in the middle, not to the right or to the left, up to the hairline, I always add the former hairline of the person, not hanging over his forehead, and certainly not literally between his eyes. Now we, Torah observant Jews, take that as if it were written, spelled out in the written word, because we accept the notion of the oral law and oral tradition as being the word of God on an equal level to whatever is written in the actual Torah. There is no separation between there. There's no status of one higher than the other. If you have to say there is a status, it would be the oral Torah that would trump, pardon the expression, that would trump the written word, because the written word is not to be used when the oral law supersedes it or explains it differently. Now, take this one step further. The written word we have in the form of the Torah. The oral law has been committed to writing in the form of Mishnah and Gemara and many books since, but is essentially oral and passed down from generation to generation, which means that we not only trust that God gave the Torah to the people of Israel and taught Moshe Rabbeinu what to teach us, we trust equally every single link in the chain through the generations, so that when I say, as it says in the opening Mishnah of Pirkei Avot, Moshe kibel Torah miSinai u'mesorah liYehoshua, Moshe received Torah from Sinai and transmitted it to Yehoshua, we don't say it, but it goes on and on and on and on, and it includes my teacher's teacher, my teacher, me, my students and their students, my children and their children. That's the chain of tradition. And you need to trust every single link, otherwise the whole thing falls apart. So to me, this extra verse, especially worded like that, and a man who does willfully not to listen to the Kohen or the Shofet, he shall die? Okay, you explained it, doesn't apply to me, but in one level, it does apply to me. I need to finish now. I've been getting called already by Arut Sheva, and I'm sure the OU radio is waiting for the show as well. I would like to wish you a Shabbat Shalom, a Chodesh Tov, l'hishtameah.